It is my happy privilege to present as our morning speaker this anniversary Sunday, Reverend Bob Simpson, President, Youth for Christ Canada.
Thank you. It's a real delight for me to be here this morning. And as I say, if I have my glasses, I can read the time. So maybe I better do that, and we'll be in good shape this morning. It's a real delight to be with Winston again. As he indicated, it was 5 years ago that I took over the leadership of Youth for Christ organization in Canada. And we had Winston with us. In fact, I was just commenting in the prayer room that we're having our next conference, which comes up at the end of this month in Hecla Island, which is north of Winnipeg. And our speakers this year, each year it's built up to, in fact, last year at Whistler Mountain, we had over 200 of our staff and wives together. This year we're having Stuart and Jill Briscoe. So I said we've started off with strong preaching and we've maintained that caliber. So anyway, some of you know the Briscoes and how rich a ministry they've had over the years. And so it's good to be here, and it's good to be part of this celebration. I think as I reflect on what has been happening here in the Markham, Unionville area, I realize that you, first of all, have a rich tradition and heritage, going back some 112 years. That's marvelous. So you've got a lot of history on your side, a lot of water under the bridge, so to speak. But also, you have a recent tradition, which you've moved to this delightful, very beautiful building. And 2 years ago, and of course, we have all the, I think, the best of both worlds. You've got that tradition to draw from, and also you have this new outreach, this new dimension of a new horizon of ministry with the building of this church. And so it's great to be here. You know, I want to, this morning, just talk a little bit about the past, and then I want to project most of my time regarding the future. I'd also like to thank Winston for that relatively brief introduction. He sort of cheated on me with a couple of minutes, so he kind of briefed my introduction. I think sometimes there's a danger of long and elaborate introductions. I remember hearing of a preacher who was introduced on a Sunday morning, and the fellow who was introducing him sort of got carried away and said this guy was a marvelous person and a great orator and a communicator and so on and so forth. And so finally he led him on to speak, and he did a fairly good job. But driving home, he said to his wife, he said, "Honey," he said, "how many great preachers have there been?" And he started speculating, you know, Billy Graham, although it's a little too soon to tell about him, and Billy Sunday and John Wesley and Martin Luther. He said, "Honey, over history, how many have there been?" And she sort of looked at him sort of with that knowing look in her eye, and she said, "Well, I'll tell you one thing. There's one less than you think there are." So anyway, thank you, Winston, for not giving me that temptation. But we want to look just briefly at the past. If you were given the privilege of reliving 1 hour in your experience, what hour would that be? After the Second World War, a newspaper asked its readers that question, got some very interesting articles and some interesting answers. And I've thought about, you know, back through the Old Testament, Isaiah. There's no doubt, you know, there's some mega hours, some, you know, momentous moments when life changed, never to be the same. I think of Isaiah. He said, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. His glory filled the temple." I mean, he was never the same after that. I think of the Apostle Paul as he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And again and again, he hearkened back to that. He said, "I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision." His life was changed by that hour, that moment there on the Damascus Way. I think of the disciples as they saw the Lord after the resurrection. That was very important. Remember, they not only remembered the year, they remembered the day, and they remembered the hour. They said, "Was it not the ninth hour?" Oh, that was a momentous time, that ninth hour, when they saw their Lord again. And I think down through history, you know, Martin Luther, when he nailed those those 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg, and life would not be the same for him as he stood for the faith that God had delivered in this Word of God. I think of William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. That night he went out into all the byways and dark alleys of London and came back and gathered his family. He said, tonight I've seen hell. And his life was never the same. Some didn't turn out. So I think of Judas. Remember, Christ said, Judas, this is your hour. You know, for treachery and betrayal, or to turn a corner and go for integrity and loyalty. We know what the answer to that was. So as we look back, we can think of some important hours. Maybe even the life of this church, you can think of some important times, because God has given us these to draw from. We, you know, in order to face the challenges of today, we need to remember that the God we serve, how well He stood behind us in the past. And so for a few moments this morning, I want us to look at the hour in a life of a man in the Old Testament. In fact, you would know of him, Nehemiah. And there was an hour when he looked on his native city. And I know you've been around Markham for 112 years. Well, let me tell you, there's some similarities here, because for 100 years, the streets of Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem was in disarray, completely decimated. And it says, the people are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And this morning, ladies and gentlemen, I can think of a more and more accurate description of the world we live in. The world with young people, and I'll talk a little bit about young people. You'll have to forgive me. That's my whole life. Has been for over 25 years. But the walls have been broken down. The gates are burned with fire. And Nehemiah saw this situation, and what happened in the next number of months, in fact, number of days, is something I think we can have learn a lot from. Tremendous lesson to be learned here. Let's just bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for being with us today. I thank you for the anniversary of this witness in this community. I thank you for Winston, for his family, and for the leadership of this church. Now, Father, I pray as we look at the battle that's going on out there. We've looked at the past for a moment, but Lord, as we look toward the future, I pray that through Nehemiah we may learn just a little of what you're trying to say to us. So I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I think one of the realities today is the fact that there's a battle going on for not only our young people, but for our generation. You read it in the newspapers, the headlines proclaim it, all the surveys, the statistics confirm it, the images coming across on the nightly news reinforce its startling reality. There's a battle going on for a generation of young people in particular today. Satan is spending billions on it. He has the money. He has the people. He has the best songwriters. He has the best screenwriters. He has the best actors. He has the best musicians deployed to win the battle of generation. And incidentally, in some ways, it's a battle that many of us in the Christian world are oblivious that, you know, we're about to lose. I remember reading just recently an article in the Wall Street Journal, and a fellow there was writing. He talked about the evangelical subculture. And he made this statement. He said, the evangelical subculture is a huge subculture that sings the same songs and hears the same music and reads the same books. And he said, if you're part of that evangelical subculture, it's your whole life. But he said, if you're not, you don't even know what's there. William Marty in the Wall Street Journal. The reality is there's a lot of people way out there that don't even know we're here this morning. This battle is going on. It's being waged. And the devil's strategy is simply to neutralize one generation so we can have all the rest to follow. You see, it only takes one. How long does it take? 40 years ago, one generation ago, 89% of Great Britain went to church. Today, 4%. One generation. And with that decline has also come the economic and political decline of the United Kingdom. You see, what happened is, in a generation, a death took place that we only are now realizing the true impact of. Today in Canada, I believe that we are in the generation. It will be decided now. If we don't win the hearts of youth, and when I say youth, I mean it's exploding, and I'd embrace anybody even under 30 years of age. It's almost 60% of the population. They'll break our hearts tomorrow. In fact, there's been a major loss in each of the last four decades. In the 50s, the kids lost their innocence, and some of you are parents and grandparents, and I think you can, you know, probably identify with this. You know, you turn on much music, MTV, and I mean, if you don't doubt that, just have to do that. Kids 4 and 5 years old come into the house and say, "Look, Ma, what's an incest? What's incest? What's a pimp? What's a prostitute?" And the reality is that which used to be protected from young lives because they couldn't know it till they read it, now they can see it in a moment. For no one controls what they're watching, because they're governed by the flickering blue parent called TV, which is often the only voice in a lonely house. So the 50s, they lost their innocence. And some of you remember all that happened back there. And then the 60s, they lost their authority. In the 60s, all authority was challenged, and more or less successfully, from the president of the university to the parent to the teacher to God himself to the church. So consequently, a lot of today's teenagers, they grew up in a field with no boundaries. Have you ever tried to play a game without any boundaries, tennis or football? You can't play a game. But today's teenagers grow up on a field with no boundaries. We had a young fellow who came back into our organization after being in the secular world. He said, "I think I'm going to hang around the local high school just to see what the issues are." He sort of lost touch over 7 or 8 years. And he came back and he says, "I'm shocked." He said, There isn't any issues. There aren't any issues. Kids don't care about anything. He who believes in nothing can be made to believe anything. And they are vulnerable. They've lost their authority. Then in the 60s, the kids lost their sense of self-worth. The sense of being loved. It was the latchkey generation, mom and dad on the way to the top, leaving the kids alone in the house, the great spiraling of divorce statistics. We raised a generation that was starved for intimacy. And a lot of the sexual problems that we're wrestling with and struggling with today will never be met, solved, until the need for intimacy is met. Because you see, for 20 minutes it feels like love. For 20 years, it may leave scars, but for 20 minutes, it feels like love. And so they've lost their innocence. They've lost their authority, their sense of being loved, of having any worth at all. So what else is there to lose? They've entered the 80s, and we're part of the 80s right now, almost concluding. But their hope, and I don't think there's any other way to explain the startling suicide rate in Canada today. You see, some young people take fast suicide. They do it all at once. Some, they go the slow route. They waste their life away one day at a time. And it's because they're saying there's anything out there worth hanging around for or giving my life to. And so we have this situation where, I remember just a couple of weeks ago, I was in a reunion of the early leaders of Youth for Christ. Youth for Christ, some of you are aware, started in 1944. With Dr. Billy Graham and Dr. Tory Johnson, and Bob Pierce later on went on to found World Vision. And these young leaders, in their 20s, if you please, met and they came together in Chicago as a reunion, most of them in their 70s. Billy Graham had just turned 70 years of age, and Tory Johnson made a statement that I was in the back of the room, just snuck in. I don't know how I was even there, just because of my present role. And he said, "Listen, guys, if kids were lost in the 40s, he said, today they're loster than they ever been. They're loster than they've ever been." And so this was the situation. And we can project this to to the families and everything else. It's all related. This is what the situation was with Nehemiah. He looked, and the people were in great trouble. And the walls were, you know, the wall of family is down. You know, the wall of faith is down. The wall of future is down. The walls are down. And it's interesting how he responded. The first thing we notice very quickly, he saw the need and not the deed. See, these fellows had come in and desecrated Jerusalem 100 years ago. And for 100 years, people were wringing their hands and bemoaning the situation and decrying the insensitivity of these barbarians who had come in. And boy, they said, look what they've done, and so on and so forth. They saw the deed, or the deeds, I should say. But they never could penetrate to identify the need. And that was critical to Nehemiah making a difference in the situation. You see, one of the things I call all my Youth for Christ staff across the country, almost 200 now, I say, if you're going to make an impact with the youth in your community, relating to them and whatever you're going to be doing, it's important that you see beyond the need, deed rather, and see that need. Because the deed's often very obnoxious. Sometimes it's the behavior. Sometimes it's even the appearance. It turns you off, and it's so easy, you know, to get turned off and diverted by that behavior instead of realizing behind that situation is a young people who's crying out for love, crying out for attention, crying out for God's grace in their life. Oh, that God would might give us that ability to... Some of you parents know what I'm talking about. To look beyond that behavior and identify that need. And find that need and fill it by His grace. The next thing I notice, he felt the hurt. It says, you see, his role was the king's cupbearer, and his job was not only to keep the king taken care of in terms of whatever he might need in refreshment. But he was to keep him up, you know. I mean, if the king was down, he was to tell, I guess he told a good joke and finished the punchline and all those things, because he was a very up person. But it says he came before the king and his countenance was fallen. And it says he sat down and wept, and the king couldn't understand. He said, this guy's always come here, and he's always been an encouragement to me, and now his heart seems to be broken. And that was important for the miracle. You see, sometimes we need our hearts broken in order to reach out to a broken world. Many times God allows, and my family's experienced a little of this without going into detail, sometimes He allows a broken heart in order to equip us to reach out to people who are hurting. Because, you know, if it's just been a smooth ride for us, we, you know, we can identify. We can theologically give some answers. But we can't identify with the hurt. I think of A.W. Tozer, who made the statement, he whom God uses greatly, God will hurt deeply. And that's, you know, I know we want to avoid that. We're into the kind of a mode where we like the convenient route and we like the pleasure route, but sometimes God brings us. And when we look at young people, our heart needs to be broken. It was like Bob Pierce used to pray in the early days of our organization. He said, let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. Not with my disappointments, not with my frustrations, not with people who might reject me, but with the things that break the heart of God. And boy, I believe God needs some broken hearts. Because like someone has said, they will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. And so not only did he see the need, not only did he feel the hurt, but the next thing is interesting. It says he went to the Lord. He didn't form a committee. He didn't go to a mover and shaker. He went to the mover and the shaker. He went to God. It's very beautiful there. It says he went to God. And in fact, interesting, Winston, I'm sure you have a group here that are meeting your board or whatever, you know, projecting what God wants to do in this community through this body of believers. And it's very interesting as he prays and plans, and it all is fused together. You know, many times we think, well, we're going to pray, and that's separate, and then that's done. Let's move on, and we're going to plan. And we think it's divorced. What Nehemiah modeled for us here is the thing is wound together, bound together. And so you pray, and then you say, Lord, what are you telling us? And then you do a few things, and then you go back to prayer. It's a beautiful illustration of how God wants us to depend on him and yet to move ahead with some initiatives on our own with his blessing and his guidance. And it's interesting that prayer, there's two things that are important there. Number one, he acknowledges a covenant-keeping God. He says, oh, great and awesome God. It was like this morning when we sang Majesty, you know. Kingdom authority. He acknowledged that God was God. You read that prayer. Maybe later on this afternoon, because I haven't got time to go through, but he said, oh, great and covenant-keeping God. He praised God. That's how he started. And then he said, Lord, I have sinned, you know. Something that sort of, he didn't say, Lord, I've come short, or I've kind of messed it up a couple of times, but he says, I have sinned. You know, this is important. Sometimes we have a way of glossing it all over. You know, the Bible says, you know, let the wicked forsake his way. And if you look in many of our lives, our list is very short. You know, robbing a bank and a few other things like that. But you look in Ephesians, you know, disloyalty causing dissension. Described very, very clearly there is sin. Holding resentment, holding a grudge. You say, well, that's human. According to God, it's sin. You don't hold a grudge holds you. But God calls it sin. He brought his life before the Lord and he said, Lord, I have sinned. I think it's very important. I'm not just running past this because I believe many times we get caught up with the momentum, but God says, look at your life and those things that are not pleasing to me, present them to me. Receive my forgiveness. And then the next thing that happens as we read through this very interesting story, we find that his burden becomes a vision. And it's interesting how that happens because obviously he's very concerned. Obviously, he has a much heartbreak over this whole situation. But around the 10th verse, it talks about a promise of God. And it says, even if your people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them to the place that I have prepared. And Nehemiah grabbed hold of the promise of God. God said, even though they're at the farthest, you know, that's a good description of a lot of people today, almost over the edge. I don't know what it is. It could be drugs or marital situation or whatever it is. Almost over the edge. And he said, even if they're almost over the edge, I will gather. Isn't that a beautiful picture? To the place. Could be Unionville Missionary Church that I have planned and provided. And when his burden became a vision was when he included God into it and he counted on the promise of God because he said, I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's waiting. He hasn't moved. He's there. Most of us are making our way there. The interesting thing that happens now is that he starts to build a team. And it's interesting as he starts to build the team, he enlists himself. You know, he gets on board 100%. Many of us like to lead a team, but long as everybody else is out ahead, you know, and we can sort of delegate it all. But in his leadership, and this is what we're talking about this morning, in his leadership, he realized that he had to lead the way. He had to model what he wanted to happen. And so they had the time of enlistment. He said, I've enlisted myself. I'm right at the top. I'm ready to do whatever is necessary to make this thing happen. And you know, friends, we'll never bring anyone any closer to the Lord than we are ourselves. We can preach and we can pontificate, but we've got to lead the way. We've got to enlist ourselves. There's no place for a grandstand quarterback. And then the next thing is he pulls this team together, and literally they have a place for everybody. Everybody who wants to see this thing happen. I mean, it's an incredible team effort. The people have these gifts. And some people are making the bricks. Some people are passing the bricks. Some people are laying the bricks. I mean, it's an incredible team effort. Everybody was operating in the area of their gifts. And everybody filled a part of things. It was beautiful. And I think it was going to happen. That's exactly. It's not the preachers can't do it alone. Because there's got to be people that are willing to work as volunteers. People are willing to pray. People are willing to give. A total team effort if it's ever going to be accomplished. And that's what he got from these people. A total team effort. It was exciting. Everybody. But you know, and I must move on to this. They then encountered incredible opposition. All of a sudden, all hell breaks loose. I mean, things are moving along so marvelously. They're thinking, you know, what? You know, this is great, so on and so forth. And all of a sudden, everything, you know, seems to come apart. First of all, they have these critics who are started criticizing what they're doing. You know, have you ever had anybody like that? I mean, they're saying, you guys, I mean, what a feeble effort. You know, and they laugh, they ridicule. I mean, they just laugh them out of town almost. Not only that, the rumor mill started, you know, churning up, you know, and it'll work on that. And people said, well, you know, it is reported, you know, it is reported. I mean, from who? Well, we don't know who, but anyways, and so all of a sudden the rumor, you know, hits into 100%. And you know, that's, and some of the problems generated from the inside. It's scary, but that's what happened. It generated from the inside some rumors. People got discouraged. People started dumping on them, and people couldn't handle it. And all of a sudden, within the team that Nehemiah had built, there was a lot of, you know, disarray, a lot of discouragement. I wondered, boy, if this thing going to make it through. You know, it's interesting in that whole area of the rumor mill. I believe God, not God, but Satan can work through that as nothing else. I've got to the place many times as I hear people, you know, relay stories to, you know, shake my head a little bit because, you know, it's like, you know, I don't believe in saying anything about anybody unless it's good, you know, and boy, is this good. And so they have a story to tell. And it may not be true. It may not be helpful. It may not even be necessary. In fact, probably for that individual to hear about it, probably inappropriate. We allow that kind of thing to develop. And so Nehemiah had all these things happening. And I'm sure he said, Lord, you know, what's happening here? And I think this is true of the work of God. I think when God is blessing, I have a friend of mine, when I usually say, you know, how's it going? He'll always say, every inch of battle, you know. And I always have to remind him that the battle is the Lord's, you know. But it is a battle. But we've got God on our side. But there will be attacks. And we can count on it. And I like Nehemiah's answer as they came to him and ridiculed and all the different other things that happened. He said, I've begun a great work and I cannot come down. He didn't even have time to answer his critics. He says, we have begun a great work and I cannot. And then finally, we find that if you can understand this and believe this, in 52 days, they accomplished what others had not in 100 years. That's what a pattern like this will do for you. It really made a difference. But I think the pattern is clear, you know, and we've touched on it. They, number one, saw through the deeds to the need, and they tried to meet those needs. They felt the hurt. They identified with the pain of a hurting world. They started to pray and they went to God and they started to plan. And then he built a team, first leading the way himself. And then finally he started to enlist others. And then as the opposition came, he refused to get diverted. He kept his focus on what God had called him to do. And that's a secret. You know, a lot of people can cause you to lose focus. I found that many times when I've got discouraged is when I've lost focus. I start looking at the problems. You ever had that happen to you? You stop looking at the potential. I remember when I took this job that I have right now, about 4.5 years ago, we had some real challenges and problems. And I wasn't interested, frankly, for about 6 months because I looked at those problems and I said, Lord, I don't need those problems. And then one day, and I don't know what the Lord did, it was in France where we were part of a work project. Suddenly, I saw the potential. Isn't it amazing? Vision returns when you see the potential and you don't start focusing on the problems. And so, marvelously, God caused a work to happen in that town and community and city and culture many, many years ago. And I think God wants to do that kind of thing for us today. If you were to sum up all these things, I think the bottom line is Nehemiah really went for it. He decided to go all out. No qualification, no reservation. He said, God, I'm going to make a difference here. I'm available. And that's really what God is after even this morning. Not talented people, not people with great personalities. He's looking for available people. Because he can make them great. I think of a story I heard a year or two ago now, and it happened 100 years ago in a small little kingdom out in the Far East. It was a small little sleepy village, and one day the people in that village heard that the king was coming, the chief potentate of that kingdom. And there was a beggar who lived in the community and who begged out eked out his existence by just gathering, you know, rice and a bowl of rice. He used to gather it all day long, and then he'd live on that for the next day or so, and so on and so forth. And suddenly, you know, people heard the king was coming, and this beggar, he got the same message, and he thought, boy, this is my opportunity. You know, I think I'm going to, strategically locate myself, and when the king comes, I'm going to pretend to be as poor as possible, and he practiced his alms-giving voice, you know, alms, alms, to sound as pathetic as possible. So he got in training for this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And finally, the day arrived, and the king and his entourage swept into the community. And true to his plan, the beggar was there, located so the king couldn't miss him. He had his bowl of rice, and he was crying out, alms, alms, alms. The king looked over, heard him, couldn't avoid it. Slapped his hands, and he said, stop the carriage, I want to get down. And so he got down, descended from the carriage, and walked over to the beggar there as he had the bowl of rice. And suddenly the king sort of turned the tables. He said to the beggar, looking down, give me your bowl of rice. The beggar's eyes widened. What does he want my bowl of rice for? And then he started thinking, well, that's enough for two weeks anyway. Reached down and got some grains of the rice, poured them into the king's hand. The king looked, snapped his hands again. He said, bring forth the bag of gold. And so his attendants brought the bag of gold, and he reached into the bag of gold and got several grains of gold and slipped them into the beggar's hand. In a few moments, the king was gone. Never more to return to that sleepy village, leaving the beggar to wonder for the rest of his life what would have happened if he had given the whole bowl of rice. You know, ladies and gentlemen, where you're sitting or standing this morning, there's probably maybe a bowl of rice there. It's what you've been living on. It may be a dream home. It may be a career. It may be, I don't know what it is. It's a thing that probably you're thinking about right now. It's all those things that attach them unto our hearts, not only our minds, but our hearts. And the King is with us this morning. And his message is a very simple one. Let's go for the gold. I want everything. Everything. Because you see, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Father, we thank you for your presence with us this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to share a little bit about your servant there, Nehemiah, as you used him in such a powerful way for the kingdom. And I pray, Lord, the lessons that are there, that we might apply them in our lives, first of all, individually. I pray for some here this morning who even now are holding on to that which does not satisfy, that which does not bring fulfillment to their lives, but still they hang on. I pray that this morning they'll make the decision to go for the gold. Father, I pray for others who maybe there's some things in their life that are not pleasing to you, and up to now they've sort of glossed over them, but they need to face them and turn them over to you. Speak to those people as well. And Lord, I just pray for the potential of this church and this locality and all of the exciting possibilities. And I pray as a corporate body, they will be prepared to go for it. As the early church counted their life not dear unto itself, but gave themselves to the ministry. I pray this in Christ's name.